Please be seated. Now turn with me once again to the book of Ezra. Book of Ezra. We come this evening to chapter 6. The people of God have been in captivity in Babylon. 586, 587 BC was a devastating year in the life and history of Israel. The temple was destroyed. The city was destroyed. The northern kingdom of Israel had disappeared 150 years before. Judah, as a political, social entity, was no more. The best, taken into captivity, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, many of whom would die in Babylon. All the promises that God had made, all those beautiful promises that God had made at the time of the building of the first temple, when Solomon dedicated the temple. God entered into a covenant with David and the house of David that promised blessing and expansion and people flooding into the kingdom. And it was all gone. It had all been destroyed. Perhaps that's why so many of the Jews remained in Babylon. What was the point of going back to Jerusalem? What was the point of making a journey that would take several months to a city that was in ruin and desolation, whose walls had collapsed? The temple had been destroyed. Even when they return in 537 under the decree of King Cyrus of Persia, there was an initial enthusiasm, but then it all dissipated. For 16, 17 years, no work would be done on rebuilding the temple. Prophets would arise, Haggai, Zechariah, to bring that remnant, the 43,000 or so that had returned from Babylon, to bring that remnant back to God and back to His ways. Yes, and back to His promises. However difficult those promises were as to how they might be fulfilled. We come tonight in chapter 6 to a period in which that temple construction is now fully underway. And we will traverse tonight a period of 4.5 years, from late September in 520 BC to the middle of March in 515 BC. 4.5 years of activity until the point where that second temple is finished. Next time, we'll talk about the worship that took place at the time of the dedication of that second temple. But tonight I want us simply to look at this temple and ask ourselves a question. What is this temple? What is its purpose? What is its function? I imagine it was a building slightly smaller than this building. I'm not a good judge of measurements. I exaggerate the number of people in any meeting. I multiply it by 5 or 10, and I'm not sure. The temple was smaller than this, for sure. It wasn't a grand building in comparison to the first temple. The two magnificent bronze pillars, for example, that you would have seen looking face on at the temple, Yakin and Boaz, were not there. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. The cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. It was a poor second best to that first temple. And some of those who watched its construction, who were probably in their 80s and could remember that first temple, wept. Not so much with joy, but with sadness. What is this temple? And why were they rebuilding it? And what in the purposes of God, in the unfolding of redemptive history, what is the function of this temple? Well, let's look to Ezra chapter 6 together. Before we read the passage, let's look to God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you for your scriptures. Every word of it, every jot and tittle of it. Whether it's history or prophecy or genealogy or temple drawings. Every aspect of it, every line, every word, every syllable given by the inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Furnish us then, tonight, through your word. Build us up, instruct us, teach us, rebuke us. Cause us in the depths of our souls to have a longing after you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. This is God's word. Then Darius, the king, made a decree. And search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written. A record. In the first year of Cyrus the king, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with 3 layers of great stones and 1 layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for those elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I made a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates, did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So far, God's holy and inerrant word, may he add his blessing to that reading of it. The temple. The temple was a sign. A sign of things present, but a sign of things to come. You remember at the end of the book of Revelation, there is a description of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and new earth, the final state of things. It's in many ways a combination of Eden, a beautiful garden with fruit trees beside a river that flows down. But you remember there's one thing missing in the closing chapters of Revelation, and that is that there is no temple. There is no temple because God is there. For a dozen years or so, this second temple construction had been more or less under neglect. They had been busy building houses for themselves. They had earned the rebuke of Haggai the prophet. But what is this temple? You remember Stephen, just before he was martyred, in that magnificent sermon, reminding the people as he went over almost the entirety of the history of redemption under the Old Testament, that God cannot reside, he cannot dwell in a temple made by hands. The temple was a symbol of the presence of God. In the Holy of Holies, above the cherubim above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory representing the presence of Almighty God, God dwelling amongst His people. As the tabernacle in the center of the tribes of Israel had done, so now in Jerusalem, God was present with His people. But God could not dwell in a house made by hands. It was a picture. It was God accommodating Himself to our human frailty, to the church under the old covenant, to the church in its infancy. God was teaching them, but there would come a time when there could be no more temple. Because God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. And in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And God would manifest His presence in a different way. 4.5 years it took to complete this temple. The construction of the walls, the construction of the roof, the finishing off of the various bits and pieces of decoration within the temple. And we're standing, March the 12th, 515 BC, before this completed second temple. I want us to see three things. I want us to see, first of all, the greatness of God's provision. The greatness of God's provision. And you see that in a number of ways. We read in verse 2 of chapter 6, there had been a threat by Tattenai, the governor of the satrapy beyond the river, this district in which Judah or Jerusalem was to be found. And Tattenai had asked for names of who the builders of this temple were. He'd noticed the large stones that they were employing in the construction of this temple. He was deeply suspicious as to the motivation for the building of this temple. He had sent word. He had sent word to King Darius because it had been said to him by the elders of the Jews that they were constructing this temple at the command of King Cyrus of Persia. And a hunt is now on to find if this was true. Could they find a record? And they find it in this place, Ecbatana. It's at the foothills of Mount Orontes in what is today northern Iran, part of the Persian Empire. They're searching in the various locations where these things would be kept. Clay cylinders and clay tablets and papyri and bits of leather on which would be inscribed the many, many edicts of the Persian kings. And they find it. And we have a record of it here. And the work was allowed to continue during that search. And then, and you wouldn't have expected this, the command of Cyrus that the cost for rebuilding this temple should come out of state funds. And Darius now orders Tattenai as the governor of this satrapy beyond the river to ensure that proper funding for the construction of this temple and for the provision of all the sacrifices that would be needed on a day-to-day basis. It's actually what Haggai had prophesied, I think. It's in Haggai that we read those words, the desire of the nations shall come. Now, unfortunately, that term in Handel's Messiah has become a messianic prophecy. In Wesley's Hark the Herald Angels Sing, the desire of nations is a prophecy about the coming of Messiah. But it's probably not. And more likely, the desire of the nations, the treasure of the nations, as it's sometimes rendered in certain translations, and it's a more accurate translation of the in the Haggai text, in the Hebrew text. What Haggai had been saying, and what Darius is saying here to Tattenai, is that funding for the building of this temple in Jerusalem should actually be a line item in the budget, the Persian budget for the satrapy beyond the river. A faith-based initiative, you might say. It's wholly unexpected, isn't it? Now remember, this is Old Testament. This is not modern America. This is not church and state separation issues. We're in a different world, a different context entirely. But what I want us to see is that in the midst of a situation that was in many ways at the beginning, back in 520, when this temple had hardly been constructed, the smallness of the numbers, the size of the opposition in terms of the Persian Empire, God sends this word of immense encouragement. After 70 years in captivity in Babylon, God now provides out of the very coffers of their enemies and their masters. Well, not quite, of course, because this money was levied probably by taxation in the first place. But officially, it was now Persian money. And he's being ordered by King Darius himself to make sure that this funding reach the elders of the Jews in Jerusalem. You know, it's a bit like the story of how Moses is saved from the River Nile. That Jochebed, his mother, not only gets her son back, but she gets a stipend from Egypt to raise her son. And if that doesn't make you smile about the providence of God, just when things are looking so bleak and grim, God has a way of doing an extraordinary thing. He's in control, you see. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Do you know, in the margin of this part of the Bible, there are these words. They're there. They're in invisible ink. You have to hold them up to a bit of heat and let that come to light. It says, your God is too small. You think this is impossible? Your God is too small. God can move the heart of an ungodly, pagan, Persian king out of a desire that this God too, the God of the Jews, along with a multitude of other gods to be sure, would pray for him and his sons. And make sure it's paid for. The greatness of God's provision. You never know where it comes from. The second thing I want us to see is the greatness of God's providence. The greatness of God's providence. Take a look at verse 14. We have an extraordinary statement. They finished their building. This is the building of the second temple. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, let me explain why there's a reference here to Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes doesn't actually come into the picture until 465 BC. That's 60 years into the future, 65 years into the future. The writer of the book of Ezra, whom we presume to be Ezra himself, is writing to his audience 60, 70 years later saying, you know, what Artaxerxes is doing now, the very same thing, providing funds out of Persian coffers to help the Jews in Jerusalem, was something that was being done way back two generations ago in the time of Darius. Now, that's not what I want us to see. What I want us to see is that the building of this temple is described, one, as the decree of God, and secondly, as the decree of a Persian king, or a series of decrees of a Persian king. The same act is being described as having been done by God and by man. It's what theologians and philosophers call the language of concurrence, or the language of confluence. God does it. Man does it. What have we been learning on Sunday mornings? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's man's work. For it is God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Man does it. God does it through men. And that's what Ezra is saying here. The building of this temple was, in one sense, the decree of King Darius. But in another sense, and it's the exact same word, it was the decree of Almighty God. The late Professor Donald Mackay had a little expression. I'm not sure whether he coined this word. He may well have coined the word. It was the word, nothing buttery. Nothing buttery. Man, how many times have you heard this? Man is nothing but chemicals and atoms and molecules. Now, in one sense, man is chemicals and atoms and molecules. That's why we're able to engage in the science of human anatomy. It's what some of you as medics here have been studying for many, many years. The chemical, anatomical nature of man. The mistake is nothing buttery. Man is chemicals and atoms and molecules, but man is more than chemicals and atoms and molecules. It's what raging, as some of you have obviously been to see this movie this weekend, Expelled. Not a movie-going person. Almost as a passing thought here in the scripture. It's almost a passing thought, but it's one of the most profound things that you'll ever find. Man does things, but God does those things through men. It's a beautiful description of the greatness of the providence of God. God is at work here. Yes, we can describe this history in terms of the machinations of the Persian emperors and kings. Fascinating as all of that is. But from another point of view, this is the hand of God. This is God at work, marching through the corridors of history, working out his plan and purpose. It's a beautiful thing. You know, we're engrossed, some of you more than others, and certainly more than me, in the election process. And behind all that's going on, in the despair of it, in the shambolics of it, there is the hand of God. God is working out his purpose. God has a plan for the world, for you and me and this church and this city and this state and this country and this world. God is at work. The greatness of God's providence But then in the third place, the greatness, not just of God's provision and not just the greatness of God's providence, but the greatness of God's plan. I'm back to the temple again. I want you to turn with me, just for a second or two, to Zechariah. You saw the reference there to the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. Well, let's just pick up Zechariah. What was Zechariah preaching at this time? Turn to Zechariah chapter 6. I'm going to begin to read at verse 9. This is what Zechariah was preaching. Three men, in verse 10, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. Not important who they are. They are people from Babylon. They're obviously Jews from Babylon who hadn't come back in the initial return. They've come to Jerusalem and they've brought with them from Babylon gold and silver in verse 11 to make a crown. On whose head would that crown be placed? You'd think that that crown would be put on the head of Zerubbabel. He is, after all, the political figure in Jerusalem. But instead of putting that crown on the head of Zerubbabel, the political figure, he puts that crown on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, and listen, verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man. Oh, where do you hear that again? Behold the man from Pilate about Jesus. Behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord. Now, lots of stuff there. Let me try and boil it down to a few sentences. There is a promise that's being made here that Joshua could never have fulfilled. That he would sit on a throne in Jerusalem, which Joshua never did. And the crown is taken off Joshua's head and it's placed in the temple, because the temple was a sign. The sign of the coming of a king priest. He shall suddenly come to his temple. But what came, of course, was Jesus. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. They thought he was talking about the Herodian temple, but he was talking about his own body. He is the temple. As they stood before that second temple and they were about to begin an elaborate process of worship, those who truly could see, the likes of Haggai, the likes of Zechariah, could see perhaps a little glimpse that this temple could never house the Lord of glory. Staggering then, that in the prologue of John's gospel we read, and he was made flesh, and he tabernacled among us. He who is God, who is the Lord. What we have here is a little glimpse, a little foretaste, a little sign that there is coming a day, as prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah before the exile had prophesied, as God had said in the covenant that he had made with David in 2 Samuel 7, that to Jerusalem would come the nations of the world. It was never fulfilled in the first temple. And it was never fulfilled in the second temple. And if truth be told, it hasn't been fulfilled yet. Because ultimately, what this temple is pointing to is the day when, as is described in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, there is God present and dwelling among his people in that new Jerusalem. And when God is present among his people, you don't need a temple anymore. There's a little glimpse here of the greatness of God's plan. My friends, we're still part of that plan. This little gathering here tonight, we're part of that great plan. God is still working out his purpose to bring about a new heavens and a new earth, and the destruction of Babylon and the erection of the new Jerusalem in which he will come to dwell. We were reminded this morning of that passage in 1 John. Now are we the sons of God. I'm sure these believers before this second temple were filled with joy. They were elated that God had come back to them again. Just as we are tonight, elated at the thought that now we are the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that's what this temple was looking forward to that glorious day of the new Jerusalem and God dwelling amongst his people, as it was meant to be in the Garden of Eden. And what the children were learning this morning from the catechism, that never was, because there are consequences to sin. It cost the death, the agonizing death of crucifixion, to bring that temple that is yet to be about. May God give us a glimpse of it tonight, an anticipation of it, that we might stretch out our necks to try and behold something of its beauty and glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your mighty purposes in this period of history in the Old Testament. Thank you for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the temple. Thank you that by grace and the indwelling of the Spirit, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, with Christ as our head and we as the body. Help us now to look forward in anticipation to that day when there shall be no temple, no physical temple, no need for it, because you will be in our very midst in the glory and splendor of the New Jerusalem. Fill us now at the end of this Lord's Day with that vision and that hope and that joy. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please stand, receive the Lord's benediction. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.